So what is doubt? Merriam-Webster defines doubt this way: to be uncertain about something, to believe that something may not be true or is unlikely, or to have no confidence in someone or something. So what are some of the things that you doubt? I doubt that the Canucks are going to win the Stanley Cup in the coming season. That's probably heresy among some people. I actually haven't done any research about their prospects. Most of that lack of confidence just comes from past disappointments. But the doubt is there. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I also doubt that any of the candidates in the U.S. election is really a good choice. But really, that doubt isn't based on any thorough analysis. It's mostly just articles on Facebook, right? But the doubt remains. Still, in each of these cases, I really don't have a lot invested in the outcome, whether it's the NHL or the U.S. election. So these kinds of doubt, it doesn't really matter. But sometimes the presence of doubt involves much higher stakes. When a person starts to doubt their spouse's faithfulness, that relationship is going to strain and suffer until that doubt can be addressed. When investors begin to doubt their company's financial records, the future of the company could be at risk unless that doubt is addressed. And when doubt creeps into our convictions about God, morality, and the meaning of life, it can have massive implications on our choices, our relationships, and our own sense of what matters. My journey of faith has included low days where, even just secretly, I wonder if all the things that I am clinging to are really a myth. There have been times in my life where I fall into what feels like disaster, and I've doubted whether God can get me out of this one. Very few people will completely escape the experience of doubt, and the ones who do should probably be viewed with some suspicion. It could be intellectual questions, emotional disappointments, or life-altering crises that knock us off balance. And these times of doubt and confusion can be an incredibly disorienting time in our lives with a lot at stake. So what do we do with doubt? Is doubt sinful or offensive to God? When can doubt be helpful? And when does it become dangerous? Are there times when doubt itself needs to be doubted? Well, today's passage helps us to wrestle with these questions on a few levels. In the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, John has shared the very public signs and teachings that convinced him that Jesus was the Jews' promised Messiah. But we've reached a very crucial point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is about to go underground, away from the crowds, to focus on his disciples. At this hinge in John's story, Jesus extends one last invitation to leave the uncommitted crowd and join his intimate circle of friends and apprentices, his disciples. The invitation is this: follow the signs and trust Jesus to lead you to a faith that transcends the doubt. But there's a problem. John tells us, verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they, that is the crowd, the mob, still would not believe him or believe in him. The amazing things that they'd seen hadn't convinced them to follow the signs and trust Jesus to lead them. And for his disciples, this was hard to understand. How could doubt prevail when, for John, all the signs were so clear? How does doubt and uncertainty prevail about matters of faith today? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired John to find his answer to this lack of faith in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. The first reason that people were not willing to put their faith in Jesus was that they were close-minded. Verse 38, John says, this unbelief was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These verses introduce Isaiah's mysterious prophecy about the suffering servant, found in Isaiah 53. Let's read a few more of those verses. Isaiah says, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. See, Isaiah's Messiah is tormented, abused, and slaughtered like a lamb in the temple, carrying the people's sins. The Jews who longed for a victorious king to rescue them, they couldn't accept this. What's John saying? He's saying that the people couldn't place their confidence in Jesus because he didn't fit their categories. Jesus had come without conquest or spectacle and even appeared to be on his way to martyrdom. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, their minds were closed. They'd settled on a skepticism that wouldn't believe anything that didn't fit their categories. But what if God has never felt obligated to fit in our categories? Could close-mindedness actually keep us from discovering the deeper truth about him? Well, the second reason that people weren't willing to put their faith in Jesus was hard-heartedness. John continues with another word from Isaiah, verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah said elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. This passage comes from a famous passage in Isaiah 6. Here, as the prophet Isaiah is overwhelmed in worship by God's glory and holiness in the temple, he receives this strange calling to be a failure. He will prophesy on God's behalf, and the people will not listen. You see, Israel had a perennial problem with going, la, 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 I'm not listening, whenever the prophet spoke. And yet the many warnings and prophecies that they ignored and ridiculed had actually proved to be true. They were wrong not to follow the signs and trust Isaiah's warnings, and they suffered the consequences. And now John wants the crowd to see how they're repeating the same mistake again. But it's not only a warning from the past's example. You see, if Jesus is the revelation of God, then what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was Jesus' glory. So his prophecy actually points beyond his own generation to this moment in history, when the people have been again unable and unwilling to follow the signs and trust Jesus as the ultimate display of God's glory. But hang on a second. John's quotation from Isaiah 6 actually makes God's agency in hardening hearts and blinding eyes quite explicit, even more explicit than Isaiah did. But this introduces a bit of a problem. Is he saying that God has predetermined that some people just won't be able to grasp and respond to the news about Jesus? Are they destined to reject God? This is a hard passage of Scripture, but here's what I think it's saying. As in other places in Scripture, it depicts a God who's not just watching the mechanisms of the universe like a distant watchmaker. The Bible tells us things like, from him and through him and to him are all things. And in him we live and move and have our being. Every breath and every heartbeat, every unfolding flower and orbiting planet is personally and actively maintained by God. Moment by moment, everything, including cause and effect, happens because God is actively sustaining the world. And this is true of our spiritual and moral choices as well. God actively shapes us according to the choices we make. When we respond to him in faith, God actively moves to sharpen our spiritual perception so that we can understand things that we couldn't understand before. But when we ignore or reject the plain evidence that should inspire us to faith, God actively dulls our spiritual powers of discernment. It's a consequence of our free behavior, but it is brought about by God's sovereign action. Now, if this is true, it's not the people who are wrestling and struggling, feeling anxiety about their doubts and questions that are most at risk of being lost to the darkness. It's actually those who stopped caring or thinking about these things at all that are truly in danger. If you're anxious that you've hardened your heart to God and his truth, that should be a sign to you that God is still getting through, that God is still pursuing you, that you haven't hardened your heart beyond hope. If you find yourself caring less and less about these questions, then it's you who are in danger. So this is worthy of some real soul-searching consideration. What if one of your barriers to faith is really hard-heartedness? Well, finally, John points out one more reason that people weren't willing to leave the crowd to become his disciples. Self-interest. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. See, these believers had too much invested in the old regime. Following the signs and trusting Jesus to lead would most certainly mean that their social privilege among the elite would be lost. Their apparent devotion and discernment was really just political self-interest. What family connections, professional opportunities, or cultural esteem are at risk of being lost if you were to take Jesus seriously? What if some of our doubts have more to do with the cost of following Jesus than they do with logical objections to his claims? After the first service, someone asked me as well about the influence of Satan. Where does Satan fit into all these things? And I would just say that it's clear from Scripture that the main power that Satan has in our lives is the power of suggestion. And what Satan loves to do is to say, hey, have you thought about this? Hey, maybe this isn't trustworthy. Hey, are you sure about that? Satan loves this power of suggestion, of planting those seeds of mistrust in God. And that's really, Jesus talks about this a few chapters ago, right? Where the Pharisees are just being hard on Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, listen, you guys are claiming to be following Abraham and everything God's teaching you, but really your father, your main influence, your mentor in life is Satan. You're listening to his suggestions and his way of life. And so this is the power that Satan has, is to suggest that we harden our hearts, to suggest that we look out for ourselves instead of really following God's direction, to suggest that those categories don't fit who God is. And that's why we do this soul searching, to say, why am I listening to that? Do I need to listen to that? Is that worth listening to? So what about us? What about you? What if some of the objections to Jesus and his claims are really based on these more basic self-centered concerns, our closed minds, our hard hearts, our self-interest? What if we're refusing to follow the signs and trust Jesus to lead, not because he's failed to convince us, but because we don't want it to be true? Christian philosopher Dallas Willard offers this warning. One way of not knowing what is quite knowable is to refuse to think matters out to the end. When people sense that something is coming around the logical corner that they do not want to be so, they often just refuse to carefully follow the argument. It's as common as sin, and a large part of it too. Many people refuse to take a step of faith simply because they don't like what will be required of them if it's true. Now, John knows that people doubt, that people often do struggle with making a decision about Jesus. That's why he's written this gospel, so that people who doubt could follow the signs for themselves, turn the corner on belief, and trust Jesus to lead. So what does that look like? How does that happen? Verse 44, then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Go forward to verse 49. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Now remember, Jesus' words didn't come out of the blue. He's not some random nutcase who just walks out on the sidewalk and says, hey everybody, I'm God. This is Jesus of Nazareth. His remarkable claims to be one with the Father are backed up by a remarkable life and a series of mind-blowing miracles that have been witnessed by many people. So trusting him is not going to be a crazy thing to do. He is the most trustworthy representation of God you will ever receive. Follow the signs and trust Jesus to lead. Become his disciple, his follower. That's the challenge we're offered here. Why is this important? Because closed-mindedness and hard-heartedness and self-interest have deeply infected the world, so that the world is in the dark about who God is and how he can be known. But now, in Jesus, light has pierced the darkness. The way to God that has been hidden by darkness has been illuminated for us if we would just follow Jesus. So what do we do with our doubts? How do we sort through the anxieties and the difficulties and the indecision that arises when we doubt? The first is honest self-examination. Be willing to examine the nature of your doubt and sift out the unhealthy, self-destructive prejudices that would cloud your thinking. In his book, The Reason for God, Pastor Timothy Keller offers this counsel. The only way to doubt Christianity rightly and fairly is to discern the alternate belief under each of your doubts, and then to ask yourself what reasons you have for believing it. How do you know your belief is true? It would be inconsistent to require more justification for Christian belief than you do for your own. But that is frequently what happens. In fairness, listen, you must doubt your doubts. So even if you're doubting that God is there, I would challenge you to invite God to help you do this honest self-examination. If God really is there, our doubts are not going to make him go away. Even with the smallest amount of faith, why not simply ask God to help you be as honest a searcher for truth as you can be, and to show you any of the ways that you're fooling yourself? I really believe that God is eager to help us think and perceive as clearly as we possibly can. Now, the second thing that we do when we're faced with doubt is this: examine the signs. See, the authors of the Bible call people to faith not on the basis of just some abstract idea, but on the basis of real events that they witnessed with their own eyes and that they believed made a strong case for following Jesus. Now, of course, none of us have had the personal opportunity to witness Jesus' life the way the apostles did or the early Christians did. But that's not the only way that signs show up. There is eyewitness testimony. That is a valid way to learn of something. I like what Christian philosopher William Lane Craig has said. He says, "We should be cautious indeed about thinking that we have come across the decisive disproof of our faith. It's pretty unlikely that we have found the irrefutable objection. The history of philosophy is littered with the wrecks of such objections." Skeptics like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Bart Ehrman, and others have received a lot of press in the last few years, as if they were raising some new objection that no one had thought about with regard to the Christian faith and worldview. And some of you may have found yourselves struggling with doubt through exposure to these writers and speakers, and that's okay. Actually acknowledging your tough questions and compelling objections and the doubt that they spark in us is an important part of growing up in faith. As our own Calvin Ray wrote in Relevant magazine recently, he says, "Take the time to doubt. Doubt what you believe, not because you don't want to believe anymore, but because you want to believe better." I like that. Thankfully, many intelligent and credible thinkers and scholars have done and are doing some very good work to help us think and believe better about the skeptic's arguments. If you're wrestling with some of those classic questions of God's existence, meaning, miracles, whether Jesus existed, suffering and evil, or contemporary moral questions, there's many good places you can go to find signs that will point you forward beyond your doubts. That pursuit of answers for your doubts is part of believing better and of loving God with our mind. Often our doubts, though, do come from experiences of hurt and disappointment. It's not an intellectual thing. It's that I got hurt and I don't feel like getting hurt again. And that makes sense. But here I think it's valuable to remember the many saints in history and even here in our congregation who've experienced profound times of doubt and disappointment, that the dark night of the soul. Many people can testify to times when even after long periods of deepest despair or discouragement, signs emerged that in the darkness that restored a far deeper confidence that Jesus could be trusted. And for you, those signs might seem distant or beyond explanation for you today, but they still shouldn't be too quickly discarded as impossible. But there's one other thing that's absolutely critical to finding a faith that transcends your doubts. Without this, actually, the others won't help. It's this: give Jesus a chance to lead you. See, there's a level of knowing and certainty that you can't get by just being an observer or a critic. Think of it this way. Not being a craftsman, I think it's almost magical how a tree can become a guitar. A beautiful piece of art that not only looks good, but makes incredible music as well. It'd be easy to be a skeptic of that process. There is no way that you can make that spruce tree or that mahogany tree into that instrument there. It's trickery. It's impossible. So how do I come to understand this, how this happens, and maybe even gain the capacity to make my own guitar? I have to apprentice with a guitar maker, learning to trust his instruction as he teaches me all the ins and outs of guitar making. There's a level of knowing, of capacity and confidence that I can't get by just being an observer or a critic. It only comes by learning to trust my teacher and practicing the things that he teaches me. And the same is true of Jesus. There's a level of confidence and knowledge that we will only discover for ourselves by taking him at his word. When spiritual doubt comes, we can be tempted to pull away from things like scripture and prayer and corporate worship and spiritual community. But William Lane Craig once again encourages us. When we have intellectual doubts, that is the time as never before to deepen our spiritual lives and seek the fullness of God's Spirit. The time of doubt, when darkness seems to settle around our mind and our heart, is not the time to pull away from God. If you need help seeing in the dark, you need to draw closer, not further from the light. You see, Jesus doesn't invite us to blind faith. He invites us to test his claims. If you want to know whether Jesus' claims are true and his example and teaching works, the best thing to do is to give them a try. Dallas Willard says it this way: to come to know him and to clarify who he really is, people need only to stand for what he stood for as best they can, and to do so by inviting him to take their life into his life and walk with them. If they do just this with humility and openness, which everyone knows to be his way of life, they will know him more and more as they take his life to be their life. In other words, try obeying Jesus' commands and following his example, inviting the Holy Spirit to work in you as it did in him. If Jesus is the real deal, you will find yourself coming to know him, really knowing his presence and his power in you. When Jesus says, "No one who believes in me remains in darkness," and God's commands lead to eternal life, he is actually inviting you to test those claims out. The only way to really to prove for yourself that listening to him leads to light and life is to try trusting him and what he teaches and to see what happens. Now, I think this makes our journey through doubt and uncertainty profoundly relational. It's not just this intellectual puzzle to figure out. Jesus knows we don't know all the answers and that sometimes our brains just can't put together the kinds of answers that he would offer anyway. And he simply says this: "That's fine. I know the way. In fact, I am the way, and I am the answer. And if you come with me, you will know the answer, and you'll know me for yourself. Follow the signs, and trust Jesus to lead you to a faith that transcends doubt." I love how Philip Yancey describes it in his book, Reaching for the Invisible God. Faith means striking out with no clear end in sight and perhaps even no clear view of the next step. It means following, trusting, holding out a hand to an invisible guide. As Thomas Graham, dean of a theological school, put it, faith is reason gone courageous. Faith is reason gone courageous. Isn't that amazing? Jesus isn't calling for mindless, blind faith, but open-eyed, open-minded, intelligent, but humble courage that gives him the chance to prove himself to be worth trusting. Now, before we close, we should not ignore the warning that Jesus presents here as well. Back in verse 47, he says, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save it. There's a judge for the one who rejects me. and does not accept my words, the very words I have spoken will condemn them, will judge them at the last day. See, the purpose of Jesus' first coming to the world was to provide a way to be rescued from darkness. Full judgment on faithless Israel and godless Rome and a sinful world is held off for a time because he has a work to do that will take the judgment that is deserved there on himself at the cross. Still, that does not mean that the world will not face judgment. In fact, now that God has revealed himself so clearly in Jesus, the excuses for rejecting him are even less defensible. For the person who sees the signs and because of a closed mind or a hard heart or self-interest turns away from the light, their rejection or denial of it doesn't change its value as truth in any way. This revelation of God in Christ becomes the very testimony that proves their guilt and intentional ignorance as enemies of God. So where are you today? Every one of us finds ourselves at different times on the precipice between doubt and trust. But guess what? God is not intimidated or threatened by your doubts. The strength or weakness of your conviction will not affect the reality of who he is at all. You don't have to get rid of your doubts to relate to God. But Philip Yancey says this, "Those who honestly confront their doubts often find themselves growing into a faith that transcends the doubts." Jesus wants to help you confront those doubts and to lead you to deeper faith. Just as John heard him, now he is inviting you and me to follow the signs and trust Jesus, to hold out our hands to an invisible guide who will lead us into a faith that transcends the doubts. Whether you're new to faith or it seems you've been a Christian for your whole life, he is calling all of us to deeper trust. To stop trying to control or answer or understand everything and to let him lead us to the next step. Most importantly of all, Jesus is calling us to trust in what he's achieved on the cross and his resurrection for us. He's done what we couldn't do. He has taken God's judgment for sin upon himself, absorbed all the violence of evil to expose it, and conquered the power of death. And this means we can be reconciled to God, forgiven, reckoned righteous before God, and given God's own life to live in us forever. We must stop trusting only in our limited, broken, closed-minded, and often self-serving reason, as if it could achieve and explain everything there is to know. And let our reason go courageous, trusting in Jesus to be our light and life. Next month, we will be celebrating baptisms again. Baptism is an important step of faith, of trust, that Jesus calls us to make. Baptism is a public declaration that we have followed the signs and trusted Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. And if you've trusted in Christ, or you're ready to set aside your doubts and trust in Christ for the first time, I would love to talk to you today. And I'd encourage you to take this important step of baptism. And there's information about that on our website and in the bulletin. You can sign up online. So as we close here, Jaylene is going to sing a song that uses the scriptural image of a potter working with clay. It's a biblical image that captures this concept of total trust, of letting go of the need to be the one in control, and learning to trust Jesus to do the shaping and directing that is needed in our lives. So let's pray together as we continue in worship. God, we confess that we face all kinds of doubts and uncertainties, some of them intellectual, some of them just there because of disappointment, because we're guarding ourselves against hurt. Whatever it is, God, we confess it to you. We recognize that we can't take the step of faith on our own. We need you. We think of that man in Scripture who believed and yet struggled, and he said to you, Lord, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. And we ask you for that help today, wherever we're at, whatever it is that we're struggling to trust you in, God, we pray that you would help us in our unbelief. We recognize who you are today, and we pray that you would lead us to a faith that transcends the doubt. In Jesus' name, amen.